You may be seated. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we will hear God's word from Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 13. But before we hear God's word to us once again this morning, let us call upon him in prayer. So please pray with me. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you have adopted us as your children. And we thank you that by your grace you are not ashamed to be our God. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. I pray that as we hear your word to us this morning, we would wonder at that reality, that it would give us boldness to come to you as our Father, and it would give us courage and love to not shy away from your church, but to delight in being part of your church family. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of the Lord. Well, it seems like nobody has the ability to embarrass us as our own family does. I think in some ways, God gives parents superpowers to be able to embarrass their children. I remember as I was getting older and I would have friends over, my dad always thought it was really funny to do the classic thing where you take really long pretzels and you stick it up your mouth and you pretend to be a walrus. Or he would carry around with him this red ball and he would walk around the house and pretend to walk into things, and then his arm was swelling up in various ways, and I never thought it was funny, but he always did. I've learned that there's even a category of jokes now known as dad jokes, and I thought, that's what we call really funny jokes. Well, no, it turns out that dad jokes are jokes that only dads think are funny and everyone else thinks are corny. But teenagers aren't the only ones who get embarrassed by their family, by their parents. I'm sure you all have relatives that you cringe a little bit at when you get together for holidays, never knowing exactly what they're going to say or do. Or you read what your relatives post on social media about politics or current events, and you're just praying that nobody knows you are actually related to these people. Families embarrass one another. Sometimes it goes beyond uncomfortable embarrassment, and we are actually ashamed of our family. This is perhaps more often the case in Eastern cultures that have a stronger sense of community and communal honor. But even we in the West at times can be ashamed of what our relatives have done. We can't understand why they believe or say the things that they do, or we are ashamed of their significant moral failures. But this isn't just true for blood relatives. It can be true in the church, which is God's family. I think this became very evident in many churches over the last few years as Christians responded very differently to pandemics and political unrest. Many fellowships over the last couple of years have been broken as distrust, anger, and shame begin to grow. Again, you look at someone you sit next to in the pew and you wonder, how could she think what she thinks? You wonder, how could this person have written what they wrote? Again, this is also true when Christians sin grievously. Sin doesn't just impact the individual, it impacts the whole body. And so at times we feel shame for our sins, at times we feel shame for the sins of others. And so we need to think about how we deal with this in the church. How do we live in community with one another when we sometimes get angry at or are ashamed of each other? How do we deal with our own shame in sin and in suffering? Well, I believe Hebrews 2 helps us in this regard as it explains the solidarity that Jesus shares with his people, with his blood-bought family. For in Hebrews 2, verse 11, you heard me read that Jesus is not ashamed to call his people his brothers. The Greek includes masculine and feminine. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. And I want to zero in eventually on that phrase this morning to see how Jesus' perspective ought to shape our perspective. In particular, I want you to see that Jesus is not ashamed of his family, and so we should not let shame separate us from him or from one another. In other words, how Jesus feels about his church should impact the way you relate to God and the way you relate to one another. But before we get there, we need to unpack the argument in verses 10 through 13. So, hopefully you recall that in the beginning of chapter 2, in light of Jesus' superior status as the mediator, as the Savior, as the Lord, the author of Hebrews exhorts his hearers, do not neglect this great salvation. In verse 5, however, the author bolsters his exhortation, his command, with encouragement. And this is just good pastoral wisdom. The author has every right to demand obedience to the gospel, but he doesn't merely want to demand obedience. He wants to encourage, to strengthen, to support willing and joyful obedience. So I think of Paul when he writes to his fellow Christian Philemon, and he wants Philemon to receive back his former servant Onesimus, who had run away, and he doesn't want him to receive Onesimus back as a servant. He wants him to receive him back as a brother in Christ. And as Paul writes to Philemon, he says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. See, the Lord doesn't just command your obedience. He reveals his grace and his love that encourages and strengthens your obedience. So we see that the God who places upon us burdens to carry at the same time gives us the strength to carry them. He always delivers to us what he demands from us. The God who calls us to holiness gives us all of the help and hope we need towards that end. So in chapter 2, the author shifts from focusing on the Son's exaltation and superiority to angels, and he starts to consider the Son's humiliation and solidarity with man. Yes, we have a great King whom we should obey, but he is a King who became like us to help us and win our salvation and obedience. So in verses 5 through 9, we saw that Jesus became a man that he might go to the cross to redeem man and restore his crown. We read then in verse 9, but we see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now the following verses, verses 10 through 18, are really just unpacking what the author means in verses 5 through 9, especially verse 9. It is expanding upon and explaining that Jesus became a man and tasted death for everyone by the grace of God. So the author is now probing deeper into the idea that man's salvation was accomplished by Jesus' solidarity, his unity, his identification with those he came to save. And so in this way, he gives the Hebrews, he gives us great encouragement to trust in and follow this Jesus and this gospel. And so the author continues in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that verse is jam-packed with great theology. But in many ways, it is summarizing what I talked about last week. Because remember, one of the temptations to neglect salvation comes from pressure to give up under the weight of suffering and in the face of persecution. That's one of the things that the Hebrews were being threatened with and which was tempting them to just give up and abandon faith in Christ. So the author takes time to explain how suffering fits within the gospel. It's not contrary to the gospel, and so it's not a reason to abandon the gospel. Salvation was accomplished through Christ's suffering, which culminated in his suffering on the cross. And so the author is making clear the cross of Christ was not some plan B indicating plan A had gone horribly wrong. No, this was fitting. This was appropriate. This was the right way to accomplish salvation. It was fitting that God, that's the He in verse 10, further described as the one for whom and by whom all things exist. It was fitting that God should accomplish salvation this way. Now, why was this fitting? It was fitting because it reflected God's character and it accomplished his purpose. God did not have to save sinners in the sense that there was some external standard or compulsion that made God save sinners when he didn't really want to. No, he saves sinners because it reflects who he is. God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 as the Lord who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So you see this mercy and justice. He forgives sins, but he doesn't forgive sins by just clearing guilty people and pretending sin isn't real. So the cross fit God's character because it displayed his mercy and his justice. It displayed his great love for his people and his great hatred for sin. It was also fitting because it fit his purpose. And that purpose was to bring many sons to glory. God is the one, the author says, for whom all things exist. He made everything for himself. So it wouldn't make sense for him to just abandon it all and stay separated from those he created. But if he was to bring many sons back into his glory, he had to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was the only way to do it. the founder, the pioneer, or the champion. You can translate it all those ways. Of their salvation is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. The suffering refers to everything Jesus had to suffer in his life, but which culminated in his death on the cross. Now, I explained last week that this was necessary to bring many sons to glory because man sinned and man had to pay the penalty. So Jesus had to become a man. The penalty was death, so Jesus also had to become a man so that he could die, because God cannot die. But the perfection through suffering is referring to what qualified and equipped Jesus to pay the penalty and to bring many sons to glory. This is what helps us understand what it means for Jesus to be made perfect through suffering. Because you might hear that phrase and think, well, is the author implying that Jesus was sinful, that he was deficient in some ways, and so he had to suffer so that he could become who he was supposed to be, so he could no longer be sinful or deficient? Well, no, that is not what the author means. Perfect in this sense means fully and completely qualified. It's not referring to moral perfection. See, the author is abundantly clear that Jesus is without sin. Hebrews is probably the book of all the books in the Bible that makes that point the clearest and the most often. So you read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So how did suffering perfect or qualify Jesus? Well, first it qualified him in the sense that he proved to be the spotless lamb and sacrifice who could atone for sin. So peek ahead to Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 through 9, which uses some of the same language that we see back here in chapter 2. And this is just a good rule of thumb when you read your Bibles. When you read your Bibles, it is inevitable that you're going to come to verses and it's not going to make sense to you. You're going to have questions. What does it mean that Jesus needs to be perfected through suffering? And you might be tempted to say, well, I can't understand these things. I'm just going to stop reading. More often than not, if you just keep reading, what you come across will help answer some of your earlier questions. Scripture is always shining light on Scripture. So when you come to verses that you have questions and you don't understand, jot down your question and keep reading, because you might just find the answer a little bit later. So in chapter 5, the author starts to say some similar things. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So now we have being made perfect has to do with learning obedience. What does that mean? Well, again, remember what Jesus came to do. He came to be the second Adam, to succeed where the first Adam failed and recover what the first Adam lost. So we're talking here about Jesus in his humanity. The first Adam was made without sin. So was the second Adam. But the first Adam, when he was tested, when he faced temptation, he did not prove to be sinless. He did not learn obedience, because he didn't walk in obedience. He walked in disobedience. So what our author is saying is Jesus was likewise untested when he came to earth as a man. Wasn't deficient, wasn't with sin, but he was untested. He was unproven. So as he faced temptations and trials, he learned obedience in the sense that he walked in obedience and he proved himself to be unlike the first Adam, because he was righteous. He did everything that the law required of him. This was necessary because the law requires perfect righteousness, and the only sacrifice that could atone for sin was a spotless sacrifice. So you think about this. Think about how many temptations and trials you face in this life. And the devil's not zeroing in on you. The devil was zeroing in on Jesus. Had Jesus, even in his thoughts, in his desires, given in to temptation once, just one time, everything is undone. He cannot be the righteousness you require. He cannot be the sacrifice that atones for your sin. We celebrate rightfully the death and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. But the death and resurrection cannot save you if he did not perfectly obey. We should sing hymns of praise for the obedience of Christ, because nothing else works if he doesn't do that. So that's what the author is saying here in chapter 2, verse 10, and then again in chapter 5. Jesus was perfected in suffering, meaning he was fully qualified to save you from your sins. But he was also qualified and to bring many sons to glory, because in his death on the cross, through his suffering of death, he defeated the devil and the power of death. We're going to get to that next week, so I'm just stating that here. It also qualifies him in the sense that it made him, as it says in chapter 4, verse 15, a sympathetic high priest who is willing and able to help those who likewise will suffer, as we'll see next week in verse 18. So through his suffering, Jesus became qualified to accomplish salvation. He became qualified to remove what would have hindered us from salvation. And he became qualified to walk with us every day of our lives to help us get to our final salvation. He was perfected through suffering. And so it was fitting that God do it this way. I also want to note here in verse 10 that the author immediately is qualifying the everyone in verse 9. Now, in my evening sermon series, I preached on particular redemption, arguing that Jesus did not die on the cross generally for everyone to create a hypothetical possibility of salvation, but he died specifically for his elect to powerfully effect their salvation. So I'm not going to rehearse those arguments here. And if you're thinking, what? Start coming to the evening sermon series and you'll learn so much more. What I will simply point out here is that verse 9 does not in any way contradict the doctrine that Jesus died for the elect. Because the scope of all or everyone is always determined by context. Even we use universal designators all the time, when we do not mean every single person on the planet. So when I was in high school and I would get to my homeroom, our teacher would inevitably say something like, "Let's see if everyone's here," and then start taking attendance. None of us were confused, thinking, she's going to try and see if everyone on the planet is in this room? No, she started to take attendance, and we know she's checking to see if everyone who is in this class or is supposed to be in this class is actually here. The author of Hebrews now clarifies what he means by everyone. Everyone is defined in verses 10 through 18 as the many sons, as brothers, as those who are sanctified, as the children God has given me, and as the offspring of Abraham. It is everyone in this category of people. So the author is making the point in verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for every single one of the many sons and daughters that he was given by the Father and commanded to bring to glory. But again, the emphasis in verses 11 through 13 is how Jesus became like, how he was united to, how he identified with all those he tasted death for. He became like them. He came for them. And this is how he could bring them to glory. So, we see here that in verse 11, the author makes this point. He says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." There's the unity. There's the solidarity. We know that the one who sanctifies is Jesus. In chapter 13, we read, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Those who are sanctified, therefore, are Christians, the many sons and daughters he's bringing to glory, his brothers and sisters." To sanctify means to set apart, to consecrate. So you remember, Jesus says, "I'm not of this world. My disciples cannot be of this world." He has to set them apart. He has to consecrate them. This is the language that's used throughout the Old Testament, talking about setting Israel apart, also specifically the priesthood. And part of this sanctification is cleansing. You can't be set apart to worship and serve God if you are still defiled by sin. So this is again why in the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled all over the place. There were all of these ritual washings. It was to show we have to be cleansed. We have to be washed clean of our sins so that we can live in service to God. So there is a difference between the sanctifier who is without sin and the sanctified who need to be cleansed from sin. But even with this fundamental difference, the author stresses that they have one source. Now, the Greek is somewhat ambiguous here. The source could refer to just their shared humanity, their shared human nature. It could refer to their shared descendant, being the offspring either of Adam or of Abraham. It could refer to their shared spiritual relationship with God. The author stresses all of these things: their shared human nature, their shared being the offspring from Abraham, their shared spiritual relationship with God. So it's hard to say exactly what he means here. Maybe he means all of the above. But regardless, the author goes on to say that those whom the Lord shares this source with, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he defends this claim, as he often does, by turning to the Old Testament. And we have three quotes from two Old Testament texts. I know I have to do a lot of explaining here. We will get to why this matters. But the first quote is from Psalm 22, verse 22. Most of you are probably familiar with Psalm 22. If you're not, this is the psalm that Jesus quotes from when he is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's verse 1 of Psalm 22. This psalm was seen by the New Testament authors as ultimately pointing to Jesus. There's many descriptions in the psalm that clearly are fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion. But the psalm in general is about the triumph of a righteous sufferer. It begins with great anguish, but then it shifts to be a confession of trust in the Lord's deliverance through suffering. So you can see why our author is using it. That shift comes in verse 22, which reads, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." So the author views this psalm in light of Jesus, and so he attributes these words to Jesus, noting that Jesus in his incarnation came to be in the midst of his people. And the key word here is he calls them brothers. He identifies with them as his family. The next two quotes come from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8 is again part of a larger section that came to be understood in messianic terms. The context is that the people are facing external threats and they are faced with a choice. Are they going to walk in faithfulness to the Lord, trusting in Him for deliverance? Or are they going to turn away and trust in earthly political powers? So the author quotes from this section where Isaiah expresses that he is going to trust in the Lord along with the children that God had given him, which includes his physical offspring and the faithful remnant of Israel who did not turn away from the Lord. Again, our author sees this in light of Jesus. So when Isaiah says, "I will put my trust in him," meaning God the Father, the author of Hebrews sees Jesus put his trust in God the Father. And when Isaiah says, "I and the children God has given me," the author of Hebrews attributes this to Jesus. Again, noting he identifies with his people as fellow children. So, returning to verse 11, in light of these Old Testament texts, we see that Jesus has identified with his people and he claims them to be his own family, and he is not ashamed to do so. His is a willing and joyful solidarity. And I believe this has profound implications for how you think about yourself and for how you think about the church. Because there are many Christians who live with a constant sense of shame. They almost walk through life serving the Lord with their head bowed low. They are reluctant to come to the Lord because they always just feel like he's embarrassed by me. He's disappointed in me. He's ashamed of me. And it is becoming increasingly popular for Christians to be negative about the church, to join in the culture's chorus and just point out all the things that are wrong with the church. There are a lot of things wrong with the church. And yet, God says he's not ashamed of his church. So let me near the close here, first by briefly stating why Jesus isn't ashamed of his family, and then close with how you should live before God and with one another in light of this. Why isn't Jesus ashamed? Jesus is not ashamed of his family, first, because he has removed their sinful shame. It's not that sinners have no shame and Jesus just says, "No, I'm very happy with you the way you are, and it's great. Don't be ashamed." No, he's not ashamed of his family because his family is by definition those he died to take away the guilt and shame of their sin. So he didn't dismiss their shame as trivial or fictitious. He died for their shame to remove it. There is such a thing as misplaced shame, when we feel shame for things that we shouldn't. I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about the real shame that should result from sin. Because sin is shameful. You should feel bad about your sin. If you don't feel bad about your sin, that means you're still dead in sin and God has not made you alive in Christ. So Ezra prays in the Old Testament, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Or maybe you remember Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, where he says, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, to us open shame. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." So feeling bad and embarrassed about sin is a good thing. But the gospel does not end with the story of your sin, guilt, and shame, which means you don't end there either. For the Son identified with sinners to bring them out of their sin and therefore out of all their guilt and shame. So yes, you deserve to be humiliated, but Christ humiliated himself for you. So as it says in Isaiah 61, "Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion," and it's implied of honor. And God promises in Zephaniah 3:19, "I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." So Christian, why isn't Jesus ashamed of you? Why isn't he ashamed to call you his brother or sister? Because he made you his brother or sister by despising the shame of the cross and thereby taking away your shame. It's gone. But second, Jesus is not ashamed of his family because he understands their helpless dependence and weakness. Now, I'm going to expand on this much more next week, but let me simply state it here. Because maybe it seems strange to you that the author quoted from Isaiah 8:17, where it says, "I will put my trust in him." There's no talk in that verse of brothers or children. So why does the author quote this verse to support Jesus' solidarity with humanity? Well, because this actually shows that Jesus was truly human. Humans are designed to be dependent upon God. They are not self-sufficient. They must trust in someone else. Their very existence depends on God. So in entrusting himself to the Father, Jesus demonstrated true humanity, recognizing that he couldn't do anything apart from the Father. So I've said this before, I'll say it again. Don't think of Jesus, well, of course, he just did everything in his life because he's the Son of God. He's God. I can't follow his example. I'm not God. The Bible is abundantly clear that Jesus, in his humanity, lived as every one of us must live, trusting in the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he did what he was called to do. And so Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So Jesus truly understands the weakness and helpless dependence of human flesh. For as we'll see next week, he shared in human flesh and blood. So instead of being ashamed of your weakness and frailty, he entered into it. He understands. So how should you live in light of this? How should you live before God? Should you keep your head low and hang back, reluctant to come to your Father? No. Is your sense of shame the real shame that comes from your sin? Okay. Don't hide it. Don't try to explain it away. As Kevin DeYoung writes, go ahead, take a chance, and let yourself feel bad for the bad stuff you've done. Own it, admit it, turn from it. But don't stop there. Kevin goes on to say, then run to Christ. He'll always be there with the scars to prove that our shame is real, but it doesn't have to have the last word. Our world feels shame, but the world doesn't know what to do with it. So what does the world do? The world throws parades to celebrate what ought to cause them shame. That keeps you from the one who can actually take it away. You need to feel it so that you run to the Savior and he says, it's gone. I killed it on the cross. That's the only answer to your guilt and shame. Don't hide it. Don't explain it away. Own it and run to the one who died for it. Christian, even when your shame is real and you feel at your lowest, you need to know that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister because he died to take away your shame. And as it says in Hebrews 11:16, God's not ashamed to be called their God. Shame doesn't magically disappear when we ignore it or try to pretend that what makes us feel shame is actually something to be celebrated. No, it effectively disappears when it dies with Christ on the cross. So as the author of Hebrews will later command, draw near with a true heart and full assurance, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. That's what you do with the real shame of sin. But what about when your shame is not the result of sin, but it just is that embarrassment, that feeling that comes when you are really aware of how weak and frail you are? Suffering also just has a way of making us feel embarrassed and ashamed. Are you embarrassed because of your suffering? Because you recognize how weak you still are physically? Because you feel like, I don't know how I can bear up under my trials. Everyone else seems to bear up so well, but I just can't do it. Do you feel ashamed because you constantly feel sad or scared or discouraged and you think Christians shouldn't feel this way? Why am I still so afraid all the time? Christian, don't let a sense of shame keep you from your Father. I can say this definitively to you, Christian. Your Father is not ashamed of your weakness and suffering. Your older brother is not like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, sitting back, scolding you, and judging you. That's not what he's doing. He's sitting on his throne, praying for you, that you would be able to bear up by the strength that he has supplied. God is never saying to you, just get over it already. Don't be scared. Don't be sad. Don't be discouraged. He longs to comfort you and give you his peace. So what do you do with this shame? You come to your Father with all of your tears and with all of your fears, and he will tell you once again, I'm still here. I still love you, and I am still going to strengthen you. You have a loving Father, and you have a sympathetic and understanding brother who does not despise your weakness and dependence, but one who entered into it and likewise says, I will trust in him. And finally, how should you live within the church? You do as Jesus did. Jesus identified with the church. He didn't try and keep himself separate, saying, yeah, okay, there's those people, but I'm not like them. I'm over here. Do not try to win the culture's approval by joining in all the name-calling and fault-finding. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not live in cancel culture. We live in cross culture. We identify with one another. We don't just cut each other off and say, I'm not like you. We identify with one another. Of course, the church is flawed. We're all still being sanctified. We must exhort and call out sin, but this should be done from a place of love and solidarity, not hate and separation. So reject the ethos of, well, I love Jesus, but I've forsaken all formal religion. Christianity is religion, people. It is the one true religion. He's given us the forms that we follow. So you don't love Jesus and forsake his church. Jesus identified with the church. Second, he lived with the church. Notice the quote from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus lived in the midst of his people. He did this through his incarnation. Christian, the church is not optional. So much of what the Hebrews commands the Hebrews in this sermon requires being in the midst of the congregation. There are so many one anothering commands that you can't obey if you are not with one another. He commands them to exhort one another daily. He commands them, don't neglect meeting together. Now, I'm going to say this strongly, and I may offend some of you. I don't care. You cannot be a Christian and willingly neglect the church. You can't. To live neglecting the church is to live in sin. Now, I'm not saying which local church you have to attend. I'm not saying there might be reasons that you have to leave one local church and go find another. And I'm not speaking to those who are providentially hindered from living in the midst of the congregation. The congregation has to do a better job of getting to those people so that they can be in their midst. I'm not even speaking exclusively of Sunday morning and evening worship. This is an everyday life thing. We must live in fellowship with one another. Will other Christians sin against you? Yes. Will you have complicated histories with the church? Yes. We still sin and hurt one another. This is one reason there's such a thing as church discipline. Will other Christians do and post and say really stupid things that embarrass you? Huh. Yes. But the option is not forsaking one another. Holding grudges is not the answer. You cannot obey Christ's commands if you don't live amongst Christ's people. So yes, confront, call out, discipline sin. Exhort and instruct one another. But you can't do those things if you're not together. And do it patiently and with understanding. So identify with the church, live with the church. Third and finally, demonstrate dependence in the church. Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He says, I will sing your praise. He says, I will put my trust in him. One of the ways you serve the church is by being an example of dependence upon the Lord and thereby pointing others to depend on the Lord. If we all try to hide our weakness and suffering because we're embarrassed, then we are actually robbing one another of great blessing. How will we bless others by exhibiting an endurance that encourages them to endure if nobody knows what we have to endure? And how will we be blessed by others who can speak the name of the Lord to us, who can sing the praise of the Lord to us, who can point us again? Yes, I know it's hard. Trust in the Lord. That's all any of us can do. God promises to comfort you in your affliction, but then he commands you to share that same comfort with others in their affliction. So let us learn to be weak together in such a way that teaches one another to rely upon that perfect power of Christ. May we all turn to the one who was made perfect through suffering for our sake and say, I will put my trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, your word is a double-edged sword. I pray that it would once again pierce our heart with the goodness of conviction and with the goodness of great comfort. Oh, Father, show us our sin that we may turn from it. Where we have been judgmental or unforgiving towards one another, would you forgive us? And I pray that like Jesus, we would say, I'm not ashamed to call these my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I do pray for those who are weighted down every day by a sense of their own shame. Would they know right now that Jesus is not ashamed of them? That when they turned to him, he removed all their guilt and shame of sin. Would you comfort them this morning by that good news? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.